chapter 3, and we're taking one verse only this evening. You're noting that, I'm sure. I feel that we must halt up this verse this evening, this sixth verse, and we must study carefully every word before us in this sixth verse. We must try to see all the implications that are here and underline the doctrines. There are doctrines in this verse, and try to grasp the truths, and there are some deep ones here. So I feel that we cannot go on until we have properly understood all that takes place in this sixth verse. You remember that last week we were gazing at the old serpent transforming himself into an angel of light and coming through the animal serpent and making that diabolical attack upon Eve. And you remember how she floundered when the attack was made. You remember that, first of all, she added to the Word of God. And you're not allowed to add to the Word of God. Would to God that I could teach all the young ones and the old ones too, that never at any time be caught adding anything to the Word of God. You'll spoil the sense. You'll write a Bible of your own and it will be no use to you. Eve added to the Word of God. You see, when the serpent said to her, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof. She said, yeah, I'm too far down, look at verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. You see that phrase, neither shall ye touch it, is something that she's adding. When God spake about this tree of knowledge of good and evil, he didn't say anything about touching it. She's adding to the Word of God. And when the attack was on, she didn't only flounder by adding to the Word of God. She floundered by changing the Word of God. You see, God said, ye shall surely die. And she said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. That's changing it. You're not allowed to change it. And you know, she didn't only flounder because she added to and she changed, but she took from. And you're not allowed to take from. Remember, it was the Lord God who said, ye shall surely die. But she said, God has said. She fell into the trap the devil laid for her. Because in Genesis chapter 3, the devil changes God's name back to the creative name. He wouldn't take the Lord God on his lips, as it were. He said, hath God said, and she fell into the trap. And so last week we were looking at this diabolical attack upon Eve. And tonight we've come to see the moment of Eve's enslavement. Verse 6 begins, and when? We want to halt at the when. We want to see the moment, the very moment of Eve's enslavement. And then we shall go on down through the verse, and we'll notice, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, we shall enter into the measure of Eve's excitement. You know, the devil captivated her here and turned her eyes upon this fruit. And we shall see the measure of Eve's excitement. And then we know that she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and give also unto her husband with her. And this is a very short, simple little phrase. And he did eat. But oh, what a calamity that was. All that took place because of that little phrase. He did it. Remember, there was no magic in the fruit. It wasn't because there was any magic in the fruit that brought the fall of man. It was just because one man disobeyed God. It was by one man's disobedience that sin entered. Doesn't make a matter what kind of tree it was or what the fruit was. There was no magic in the fruit or anything like that. It was just the moral test that was put there by God. And now the man has failed. He has disobeyed God. And sin has entered. And so we're going to look at the moment of Eve's enslavement and the measure of Eve's excitement and the manner of Adam's abasement. All in this verse this evening, and you will find that there are many precious doctrines here. You know, the word when is very interesting, because it's a point of time, isn't it? And it's a very interesting study to go through the scriptures and get the whens of great moments. You see, each evening, as I come to expand the scriptures before you, I think you know this, that I put something specially in for young believers, so that they get a grasp of something. And here's something I believe that is very interesting for young believers. If you like to take the word when and begin to search the scriptures as God hath directed you, you will find quite a host of electrifying moments when certain things happen. Let me show you one or two just to start the young ones off, and then they can finish the study sometime at their leisure. Let's begin at Matthew's Gospel for a moment. And at the second chapter, Matthew's Gospel, and at the second chapter. And the second chapter begins, now when? It's bringing us to a point of time, isn't it? It's bringing us to an electrifying moment in this world when Jesus was born. My, that was a great moment. That was one of the great moments of this world's history, when Jesus was born. That's an electrifying moment. You can say a whole lot about that afterwards. Here's another one for you. Have a look at John's Gospel, and it's chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And verse 30 is a very interesting one, isn't it? Perhaps one of the greatest in the New Testament. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. That was an electrifying moment. When Jesus said, it is finished. You see, it was a great moment when Jesus was born. And it was even a greater moment when Jesus died. And so these are worth following up. You can follow them up. I'll show you one or two more, and that will help you. Here's one in Hebrews that you might pass by. Hebrews, and it's the first chapter, if I remember right, it is. It's talking about the Son of God and talking about the Father's testimony to the Son, it says in verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said God at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee?" And again, God gave him this testimony, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when, it's a nice one, "when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world." And if there's a little number at the word "again" there in your Bible, and you have a good marginal Bible, you'll read in the margin, "when he bringeth again into the world his only begotten." You know, this is resurrection moment. That's what that is. That's the great "when." That's when God bringeth in again his only begotten. And it was a great moment when Jesus was born. And it was a great moment when Jesus died. And it was a great moment when Jesus rose again. You know, you could preach the gospel from those three "whens." And there are quite a host of others. Here's a lovely one. I'm almost wanting to run on, and yet I feel I should do this one anyway. Here's a lovely one. It's Galatians, and it's the first chapter. And Paul's giving his testimony here, and he says in verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me." That was the great moment, wasn't it? The great moment when God saved you. Oh, joyous hour! When God to me a vision gave of Calvary. It's what he's talking about. These are what I call electrifying moments. When Jesus was born. When Jesus died. When Jesus rose again. When God revealed his Son in me or to me. Oh, I'll steal another one on you. Here's another one. All right, I'll stop this time. 1 Corinthians, isn't it? Chapter 15. Yes, just dithering there for a moment. Your mind shouldn't do that, so it shouldn't. Ah, it is. It's 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul's talking about the Lord coming again and the wonderful things that will take place. And he says in verse 54, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" You see, he's thinking about the time when this song will be sung. We want to be very careful about this song. It can only be sung at a particular moment. It says, "When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality." You know, I think we want to grasp that. Sometimes when I'm officiating at a funeral, and we let the coffin down into its last resting place, and I look in, I know that we're burying this body because it's going into corruption. We have to bury it. It's going into corruption. And I know that corruption is in the box. And I know that the man looking in is only mortal. And he hasn't long to go either. But I know that if Jesus comes at that moment, this corruptible will immediately put on incorruption. And this mortal will immediately put on immortality. And when this mortal has put on immortality, and this corruptible has put on incorruption, then shall be brought to pass. Ah, just then. Sometimes I hear the minister saying at the grave, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And I know he's talking nonsense. I wouldn't rebuke him or anything like that. You see, what's the use of talking, O death, where is thy sting, when you're burying the person, they're dead? What's the use of talking, O grave, where is thy victory, when you're filling the grave in? It's when the man rises from the dead and puts on incorruption, and when the grave is emptied. Ah, friend, those who rise at that moment when Jesus comes, they can look back and say, oh, grave, where's your victory now? And those who never die, who are changed at the moment when Jesus comes, they can look back and smile and say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Thy sting. When will they sing it? When? When this corruptible hath put on incorruption, and this mortal hath put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass. What a moment it will be. It was a great moment when Jesus was born. It was a great moment when Jesus died. It was a great moment when Jesus rose again. It was a great moment when God saved you. It will be a great moment when Jesus comes again. Now, I've started you off now. I can put 20 more behind it. But you just find them on your own. It's a lovely little study for young folks to do. Just keep your eye going when you're reading. You can't find this by a concordance because they don't do the whens. You just find this by knowing the word. That's all. And if you keep your mind on the book, you'll find a whole lot of wee things like that. Now, that's for the young ones. Now, we're going back to this electrifying moment when Eve was really enslaved. We need to recapture just a little bit of last week's. Do you remember that she was beguiled through his subtlety? And I think we didn't turn to it last week, but we shall do so now. You know, she was deceived. Let's go to 1 Timothy, and at the second chapter. And shall I say that this is a portion that every woman in the meeting ought to be able to quote? It's 1 Timothy, and it's the second chapter. And Paul particularly speaks to the woman here. And he says in verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. It's a nice little word there, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. It wouldn't do for some of the beaches that I know. Now, there isn't anything modest about it. But Christian women are being taught in God's word to adorn themselves in modest apparel. And remember, it's a part of the word of God. Yes, and it's for your good. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Doesn't mean, you know, that ladies are not to do their hair up. And it doesn't mean that any woman in the meeting can't wear a string of pearls or have a gold ring. Because if you're going to take all those things away, you'll have to take the array away too. And you wouldn't want that, would you? All it is emphasizing is the costly array. And it's emphasizing sobriety, moderation in all things. You don't want the woman decked like the woman in Revelation. Why, the scarlet woman in Revelation is decked. You know what that means? When I went out to Palestine, there was an old lady on the plane, and she had so many strings of pearls around her and bangles to her elbows and earrings on. Honestly, had she fallen into the sea, she would have went down and never came up again. Now, you don't want to be dead. It's what you call dead. Nobody saying anything about you wearing a ring or two of them, if you've got a right to them. Nobody interfering like that at all. It's just moderation. And then he goes on to say, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but with good works. You see, the little bit in between is parenthetical. But with good works, which becometh woman professing godliness. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Because there's a rider to that in 1 Corinthians. Should she be silent in the church? And remember, the church meets on Lord's Day morning around the table. It's where the church meets. And she's to be silent there. Because there is order there. Because God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. In some of these so-called holiness meetings, they have the woman preaching on Sunday morning, breaking the word of God, and then they tell you they're holy. You can't break God's word and be holy. You obey God's word. And women are to be silent in the church. And then he gives the reason for talking like this. He says, "For I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, not evolved, nor formed." Oh, now he doesn't believe in evolution. He says, "For Adam was first formed." So he believes the Genesis record that we're at, then Eve. Here's a bit I want you to mark in red pencil. "But, and Adam was not deceived." A marker. Adam was not deceived. It's a bit of him. You don't have the devil talking to him at all, back in our chapter. No, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. You know, as we go back, we find that her mind was corrupted through the subtlety of the serpent. We saw that last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And now we find that she was altogether deceived. You see, if you turn to your notes, I'll do it quicker for you. You see, she was deceived and beguiled by his appearance. You know, he came through this shining creature into the garden, and the very appearance beguiles her. And then, of course, she was deceived and beguiled by his utterance. Have to be careful what's being said to you at all times. That's why I find that it's much safer to turn to the Word of God and let you see it with a few comments. You know, James McKendrick taught me a lot, and this is what he said to me one day. He said to me, "Willie, when you preach, you let all the sermons be like a picture on the wall. Only let the inside of the picture of your sermon be the Word of God. And all that you've to say on it, make it like the frame on the picture. And make the frame as thin as you can make it." Preach the word, he was saying. Just preach the word. It talks for itself. And so we've got to be very careful that men are preaching to us the word of God. Not their ideas on the word, just the word of the living God. You know, he was so confident as he came to her, he said, "You shall not surely die." And he deceived her by his very appearance, and by his utterance and by his confidence. And he deceived her by his science. You know, he knew exactly what would happen, so he said. He said, you know, the Lord doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Ye shall not surely die. Oh, he knew it all. Friends, let's settle this forevermore. You know, the devil is going to come against us somewhere along the road of life. And there are always these scientific voices that come. They try to tell me at times that they know better than the Lord Jesus. And frankly, I won't accept this. You know, somebody comes along and he says, well, science teaches me. He's a blether, you know, that's what he is. It doesn't worry me at all. I want to say again, very definitely, when the scientists come down to Eden's garden with all their yardsticks, they fall short. They don't know. Didn't I say here the other evening, let me bring the greatest medical scientist in the world down to Eden's garden and we'll look through the hedge. And there's Adam in the garden. And I give him a nod with my elbow and I say, listen, what did you say? Now his medical skill is coming into action now. He looks at the breadth of his back. Looks at his brawn, his bones, his beard. He says he's 50. He's failed. His medical skill has failed. He's only made. He's one moment made. He is not 50 years of age at all. His medical skill has failed. Science tells him. He's 50. Ah, baloney. Let's get to the Word of God. Let's stick to the Word of God. Friends, I want to profess here tonight that I'm a follower of Christ. And what Christ saith, I believe. I'm a believer. And I don't care what scientific class you go to. You don't know better than my Lord. You maybe think you do. Your science never bluffs me. You're the old devil himself came along and tried to profess that he knew better than God. And the woman was beguiled through his science and his influence. And so this was this electrifying moment when Eve. Now, we're moving from the moment of Eve's enslavement to the measure of Eve's excitement. And I want you to notice this. When the woman saw, you know, I want you to get this, that the eyes of her soul was on this tree now. My, she was saying things, so she thought. Now, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, you know, the old devil had dangled something before her, and he had captivated her. And her physical eyes, and the eyes of her soul, were riveted upon something that the devil wanted her only to see at that moment. And remember, he works like this still. You know, when we begin to think about temptation, we've got to recognize that all that is in the world tonight is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Let me go to 1 John, and we're at the second chapter. 1 John... And at the second chapter. Now, here is something again for the young ones to mark. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, and neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John 2. Now, when it says, love not the world, don't think that this is a contradiction with John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world. They are two different words altogether. When it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it simply means the world of sinners lost. And there are no limitations on the word whatsoever. I know that some try to limit it by saying it's just the world of the elect. Well, you're not allowed to add. No, it's the world. And it's the world of sinners this time. But when the word is used, see, it's quite a different word altogether. It's the world system that's in view here. It's the world that's ruled over by one who is called the God of this world. It's all the systems of the world. Yes, world's fashions are in there. And world's pleasures are in there. And the affairs of this world are in there. And it's being ruled over by the God of this world. Now, you're not to love that world. Because all that is in it is just the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is not of the Father at all. That is of the world. And you know, if a man be a friend of that world system, let me say quite plainly what James says, he's an enemy of God. You know, you'll find that the old devil uses these three statements again and again. You remember when he came to tempt the Lord Jesus. Our Lord was in the wilderness for 40 days. And he had been fasting right through the whole 40 days. And he was really in hunger. And you know, the old devil comes with the lust of the flesh. He says, you know, you need food. Yes, and the Lord was really in hunger at that moment. And so he says, you know, you've got power, you're the Son of God. Command these stones to be made bread. He's tempting. He's tempting on the physical level. Tempting the lust of the flesh. But it found no response in Christ. None whatsoever. And so he moves from that sphere, takes the Lord up into the pinnacle of the temple. And what a sight this must be, to stand away up yonder on the top of the temple. And the great big courtyard lies down below. And you know, it would be thronged with people. And the old devil's whispering, you know, if you jump, the angels won't let you fall. The folks won't see the angels. And you'll be able to jump down, and nobody will see the angels, and you'll not be hurt, you'll be quite a sensation. And he's moved now from the physical to the sensational. And the great many folks who never fall on the physical level fall on the sensational one. They want to be sensationalists. They're just actors. And they try to captivate the crowd through acting. And you can catch them on if you're wide awake. It's just sensationalism. It's what you call the lust of the eyes. That's what that is. Lust of the eyes. Because he changed from that, you know, it wouldn't work there. And he takes him and lets him see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, all these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. You know, he has come from the physical and from the sensational to what I call imperial pride. Where you can stand and be the ruler over everything. And some folks will never fall on the physical at all, or even on the sensational. You know, they love to sit on this seat of pride and think they're the whole cheese. And they're just like the old devil himself then, because it was pride that tumbled him. But you'll find that this is exactly how he works. And you see, it was on the sensational that he was attacking Eve. Oh, it was not the lust of the flesh, because she was an armed fallen creature at this moment, and there was no flesh there. And so he had to get through to the sensational, and he made her see the tree, and he fixed her eyes upon it. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, you know, this was great. I'm going to know a lot of things I never knew before. She was all worked up about it. You can see the measure of her excitement. And the devil works like this. You know, he uses these eyes of ours. And we want to be very careful. My eyes will take an hour at this. Sometimes he uses the eye as an instrument of the world. Let me go through Genesis with you a wee bit. I'll not steal too much out of it. Here's Genesis 13. And Abraham and Lot are journeying together. You remember this, don't you? And of course there's a quarrel between their herdsmen in verse 8. And Abraham said to Lot, in verse 9, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." Now watch it. And Lot lifted up his eyes. That's what he's using. His eyes. And beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even of the garden of the Lord. You know, I feel that the old serpent's working with them. And you know, he's looking on the well-watered plains and he's very cunningly making up his mind, if I go that way, I'll really do well. Because he never stopped to think that that way led down to Sodom. He didn't imagine that he would lose his testimony that way, and that his wife would lose her soul, and that his daughters would lose their character. My, he's just fascinated with something. The devil has riveted his eyes. Yes. It's just the lust of the eyes. That's what happened there. Sometimes the devil uses the eyes. Watch this one. This is Genesis 39, isn't it? Genesis 39. This is Joseph. And he's sold down into Egypt now. And he's in Potiphar's house. And he's doing very well, it says. And Joseph, verse 4, found grace in his sight and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. Yes? You know, this is the lust of the flesh, isn't it? This is the eyes being used by the devil just to satisfy the flesh. Yes, it's a woman that's guilty this time. But don't forget that David was guilty. He was on the rooftop and he saw the woman. And the devil used his eyes. And don't forget that Samson did the same. He saw a woman and he said, "She pleases me well." if the old devil takes the eyes. That's why you want to be very careful with the handle of the television. It turns off, you know. And don't forget to rise and turn it off when it's not worth looking at, because the devil has come into your kitchen. Just turn it off. Don't sit there and tempt the devil to tempt you. Turn it off. Hey, sometimes the devil uses your eyes as an instrument of the world and an instrument of the flesh. Here's another one for you. Have a look at this one quickly. 1 Samuel, and it's chapter 18, if I'm remembering rightly. 1 Samuel, chapter 18. You remember how David had slain Goliath, and how Jonathan had fallen in love with David? And you remember when David came home, how the woman of Israel sang, it says, and the woman answered, verse 7, one another have they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands, and what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. You know, the devil got into him. Sometimes when God blesses a fella, some of the other children of God let the devil get into them through envy and jealousy. And they eye the man from that day forward. Always ready to pounce. Yes. The old devil's using their eyes now. Yes, the devil comes in sometimes like that. He uses the worldly thing and fastens your mind on it. And you think it's great, but it'll destroy your character. And he can use the fleshly thing and fasten your mind on it. Aye, and the devil can take your very mind and fasten it on something to destroy both you and another. But you know, the Spirit can take your eyes, can't it? Have a look at this one. This is Matthew's Gospel, and it's chapter 9. Matthew, and it's the 9th chapter, yes it is. And verse 36 will do us. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You know, these are the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And you know, the Holy Ghost is really taking them. And he's moved with compassion. He's got vision. And mind you, where there is no vision, people perish. You remember when he was coming over the brow of the hill and he beheld the city. My, as he gazed upon it, he knew the corruption. He knew how they would cry, crucify him. And he wept. He was moved again. Oh, that the Holy Ghost would take our eyes. You know, it'll be a wonderful day when we're really changed and we get home to heaven. You know, we shall see him as he is. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that I shall see him. Yes, we shall see his face. Do you know, it seems that all through that long, unceasing cycle of eternity, friend, we're going to be occupied. Because if the Holy Ghost can so take
He'll not go
too far wrong. It's what Paul teaches you to do, to run the race looking unto Jesus. Ah, yes. Be careful that the old devil doesn't use your eyes as an instrument for the world or the flesh or the devil. Let the Holy Ghost have your eyes, and you'll keep your eyes upon the Lord. Now, we want to get back to that little verse. It says, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. This was her moment of transgression. She's enslaved completely now. And did eat. Now it says here, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now we were reading tonight that Adam was not deceived. I want you to get that into your mind. You know, you can see the old devil coming, and through his appearance and his utterance and all the rest of it, you can see him beguiling and corrupting and deceiving the woman. Remember, the man was not there at that moment. I said last week that he was doing what God told him to do. He was working in the garden. Now, he comes along now, and the woman gives him the forbidden fruit. Let me tell you again, the Bible teaches he was not deceived. He knew. Why did he eat? It's a very difficult one. There was no tempter pushing him on. He was not deceived. He did this thing deliberately. He disobeyed God deliberately. Sometimes I feel this, that he was so much in love with Eve, and knew now that she had stepped into the gutter, that he stepped in with her. I can't prove that, I just think that. But if I'm right, then it makes him a type by contrast of our Lord Jesus. And he is a type by contrast. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, to win the bride he loved, he stepped and took sin. Yes, he did. He just stepped in and he became sin for us. He loved us so much. And it may well be the answer that Adam was going to sink with her. Whether that's the answer or not, you never swallow anything you can't prove from Scripture. It's dangerous. One thing I am sure of is that this act, and he did it, this act was complete disobedience to God. Without any deception whatsoever. Let's turn to Romans 5 as we finish this portion this evening. Because I want to point out one or two things here. Romans 5, verse 12 states quite clearly, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Now, I want you to mark your Bible because it says by one man. You see, Eve is never blamed for bringing sin into the world, not a bit of it. And you go laying the blame on her. Eve is not blamed. Let me tell you, it is the man that's blamed, not the woman, the man. And it says, by one man, sin entered, and it doesn't say into the garden. It says into the world. You know, I preached once at a conference where a fellow preached that sin began in the Garden of Eden as a little river, and it flowed out. And by the time it gets down to this age, he says, it's a big ocean. That's nonsense. Sin didn't come into the garden. Would you read your Bible? By one man, sin entered into the world. You know, we read about these atomic explosions, and my, what a mushroom sort of thing. It blows out, and then the fallout goes away out yonder, and it contaminates people hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away. Well, when Adam disobeyed God without any deception, when he wickedly walked into sin with his eyes open, there was such an explosion through his disobedience that sin touched every particle of the world. Every blade of grass is tainted from that moment. Every animal is changed. They used to sit at his feet while he named. They become wild from that moment. Every drop of his blood has death in it now. Death. And he passes that on to his children. And from that explosion, all the tears and all the pains and all the heartaches and all the death and wars and suffering and famine and shame and everything that's diabolical came to our world. It's just recorded like this, and he did eat. But what an explosion. Every particle of this world is tainted. Yes. And then it goes just a little bit further. It says in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. You see, every child that came behind them, all men, the whole complete entire human race, born from Adam, they're condemned already. That's why I say quite categorically tonight that the Lord Jesus must be virgin born. Yes. If he belongs to anything pertaining to Adam, he's condemned. Oh, you can't get out of this. You need this virgin birth, you know. You see, Adam's blood is tainted. How is sin passed on to the child? Through the Father. Therefore, the Lord Jesus had no human father. There was no taint in him. His blood was precious blood. It was different. It was blood in as much as it was blood. But it was innocent blood. Actually, Judas hit it, you know, when he said, I have betrayed thee, innocent blood. He didn't know what he said. Friend, somebody said to me once, do you think this is righteous? That because one man stepped into sin and disobeyed God, and deliberately disobeyed God, that sin should taint the whole world, and that every child of Adam's race should be condemned already as it comes into the world? Do you think it's fair of God? He said to me, surely other men would have acted differently. This isn't fair. Now, when you get questions like that, if you don't know the answer, you will always know to answer this. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Whatever God does is right. It's righteous. Absolutely inflexible holiness is there. But I do know the answer, you see. I said, my dear friend, you're just touching something now that's very precious to me. God condemned this world through one man's disobedience. And by condemning the whole complete world through one man's disobedience, he opened the door for himself that he could send another man. And through his obedience, he could bring salvation to a condemned world. Isn't it very fair that if God condemned all in Adam, then he can send a second Adam, which is the last Adam, to the fight. And because he became obedient unto death and hung on the cursed tree, through this man, salvation can come to everyone that will believe. It's tremendous. You know, this is the basis of the whole thing. That by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. But let's get this quite clear. You know, you were condemned already as you came into this world because you were born in Adam. And you see, this quite clearly puts it to you that you must be born again. And when you're born again in Christ, praise God, you'll get all that God has to give you. Look at this. There is not only an explosion here, and the condemnation here, but look at the conclusion. It says in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You know, quickly, before we end, let me say this. You know, when the Lord Jesus stepped out of the glory and came into this world to save sinners, it does say that he who was rich became poor. He became poor. I want you to get that. He became poor. And it also says that he who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and then it says he became obedient unto death. Now let's get the hold of this. He became poor. So he had to trust God the whole way through. Yes. Has to trust God for everything. Because he became poor. He became obedient. I can see the only pathway in which you can please God. Once you get to know the Lord Jesus, you need to trust God for everything, and you need to obey God in every command. And you know, the old hymn is right. Trust and obey. There is no other way. Because when a man trusts God and obeys his word, he's reflecting something of the beauty of Christ. This is the way. Walk ye in it. And next week we're going on to see the outcome of this tremendous verse. But I felt we had to stop at this verse this evening before we could proceed. We're singing 900.